The word of the Lord comes to us tonight, just a little bit over from where we were this morning. We're going to turn to John 16. Once again, we're in the Upper Room Discourses. This is a long conversation over several chapters that takes place in one moment. And we pick up here close to the end of the discourse. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? And we do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when you will no longer speak to us in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I did not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that he came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now am leaving the world and am going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to the sacred page, we ask that we would see more than thoughts and ideas. We would see more than sentences and words. Through faith, we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, and in seeing him through the word, we would be more than content at seeing Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that tonight we would hear and our faith would be strengthened. We ask that tonight we would hear and our joy may be filled. We ask that tonight we would hear so that we can stand firm. And standing firm, we would quickly give you all the glory. It is in Jesus' name, the Word incarnate, that we pray. Amen. As kids grow up, a few weeks ago, I had to attend a school athletics meeting for parents. And the athletic director and the coaches use this moment to lay out their requirements for sports, the expectation for sports, the goal of the school's program, and how they were hoping to engender Christian character through these various programs, these various athletic events. At several points, the athletic director and the football coach said, "This is going to be the hardest thing your child has ever experienced." In fact, already this summer, we've had children come home crying. At this point in time, you might think that there was a bunch of young men sitting in the stands saying, "I quit." It was an odd response, though, from the boys. Some of the boys sat and nudged each other and high-fived. High-fived at the hardest experience you're ever going to have. The coaches went on to talk about running wind sprints and continuing to run wind sprints, doing conditioning and strength training. Then they started to talk about how, parents, you have a responsibility to keep your children hydrated. Here's some nutritional things we want to keep in mind for your kids. They need to go to bed on time and be sleeping well so that they can continue to grow and be strong. Now, the grandmother sitting ahead of me who took her grandson, was she sitting there, how do I unsign my child up? No. She was like, "This is great. This is exactly what my grandson needs." What was going on here? The athletic director and the coach was preparing families for difficulty so they would be ready and have stamina to get through that difficulty and to do so with a sense of joyful anticipation. I got something hard coming. I'm going to get through it. I'm going to be tested. This is going to be great. Here we have Jesus speaking to his disciples, and this is the final discourse. This is the upper room. What comes next in chapter 18 is the crucifixion. Jesus' betrayal, his passion. And he's preparing his disciples so that in the face of the most difficult thing they would experience, they would have stamina. They would be frightened. He says they will be sorrowful, but they would stand and get through. For us, as we hear these words, the challenge is true for us. In this world, as we face difficulties, do we hear these words as a promise that Jesus Christ is coming back? That you will face difficulty in the end. You will face tribulation. Not an if, but a promise. But you will stand and you will be a victor in the end because of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at two things tonight, if you're following along in your notes. First, that your sorrow will be turned into joy. And secondly, for the reason when Jesus says, "Because I have overcome the world." First, your sorrow will be turned to joy. This text starts off with almost a comical Abbott and Costello, who's on first, what's on second, right? They keep repeating the same thing to each other. This, what does he mean? Jesus says, "In a little while." What does he mean in a little while? And somebody says, "I don't know. What does he mean in a little while? Can you tell me what's going on in a little while?" Then Jesus says, "Is this what you're thinking? In a little while?" This constant repetition is to draw us to these words. They didn't have much paper and they didn't have much ink. It was expensive. And so repetitions are things you have to cue in on when you read Scripture. Now, this repetition of a little while, what is the point here? What is the hope? What is the goal? Is the goal to get the disciples to anticipate a short period of time so that then they could predict time, so that they could measure time? Or is this so that they can be strong in the midst of time? The repetition of a little while here is not so that the disciples would speculate on God's timing. God never asks his people to speculate. The repetition of a little while is so that the disciples would have stamina in the midst of tribulation. We see both from Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32, predicting, knowing the times, and this, that's not for us to know. In fact, what it has us doing is running around like chickens with our head cut off instead of running around seeking how to be faithful. Now, as the disciples are wondering what this little while is and Jesus prepares them, he tells them exactly what it means. "I'm not going to be with you in a little while, and you will be sorrowful. You will weep. And you know what? Even the world will rejoice over you." Well, what is this little while anticipating? Is this the crucifixion? That 3 days Jesus is in the tomb? After all, they're not going to see him, and then they will see him again. And then their joy will be complete. No one can take their joy from them because They will know Jesus. He will have paid the price for their sins. He will have made them his. His words, "It is finished," will be like a crown over his disciples, over all his people. Or does this "in a little while" refer to Jesus' eventual ascension into heaven and return at the second coming? What does "a little while" anticipate? Jesus' resurrection or Jesus' return? I have a simple answer for you. Yes. You see, Jesus' resurrection gives us confidence as we await his return. The disciples, you see the description, as you read this description in 16, you can picture them huddled in the upper room, denying and hiding, talking about being stricken and scattered. That's exactly what the disciples did when Jesus was arrested. They wept, they fretted, they panicked for 3 days. And even when the women came back from the tomb, "You've got to come. You ladies are crazy." Really? They had to run and see for themselves, and they were doubting. Will we be crucified next? Are they looking to expunge us like any other follower of any other zealot? After all, our 3 years with Jesus, the way he loved us and fed us, the miracles he did in our midst, why he brought back our good friend Lazarus from the dead. How can he be dead? It's palpable. When you see this, you know what's coming. They don't. And yet, at the end, there's something that gives us pause. Because Jesus ends with this promise that you don't usually find in your Bible promise books. "In the world, you will have tribulation." That's one of those ones that doesn't sell at your Christian bookstore, does it? This seems to describe the scope of the life of the disciples and the apostles. You can't help but read Acts and see the tribulation that flows from the page. And even that hero of the faith, Paul, beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, dead. And you look at the cavalcade of Christian history and the martyrs and the blood that spills from the pages of church history books. You will have tribulation in this world. But here's the beauty. Because the disciples waited those 3 days, because they not only knew Jesus, they knew Jesus as their resurrected Lord and Savior, we too can wait knowing Jesus as our resurrected Lord and Savior. I wish we had time to do apologetics about the veracity of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But there's literally a handful of scholars that have any reputation or a fancy piece of paper on the wall at some university somewhere. Maybe one hand worth that believed something didn't happen after Jesus died. And those are the secular, they're like, we got to concede this point. And then to look and ask yourself, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how in the world could 12 backwards yahoos spread the gospel so that it reaches all the way to Wyoming? If in that little time one can wait for Jesus to rise, in this time, can we not wait for Jesus to return? You will weep. You'll weep for loved ones who do not believe and scoff you. You will weep for leaders around the world who think you're stupid. You will weep for cultural heroes and influencers who call you bigots and intolerant. They will rejoice over you, small people in small churches. But you can have peace in this world because that's the world that Jesus has overcome. As time trudges on, though, You might be thinking, Jesus' return doesn't seem like a little while. It seems like a long while. But I want to assure you that the God who exists outside of time has the perfect perspective on time. So when he says a little while, it is a little while. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 4. And notice that this is in the context of our mortality. I'll start before. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. But then these words, for 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Yes, our life goes so quickly, but the God who's outside of time gets to define what time looks like. It's a watch in the night. Peter, who was in this upper room, who did weep and did sorrow and did suffer, he picks up on these words in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. And I'm going to read more of the full context. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord, going on, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. It feels like, but the God who defined times tells us what it really is. It's a little while. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Notice the stand firm in here. Remember this and stand firm. Knowing about the God of time helps you to stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man whose counsel's from the far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. In a little while, children. In a little while. That's what he said. When we look at Revelation, Jesus is thrice called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Out of all the I am statements that John has laid out, it's the only one that's repeated, and it's repeated three times. In fact, you want to know that God is outside of time and able to have a perspective where he immediately knows without any help the beginning from the end? If you go to the very first page of Scripture, in the beginning, there is time created. God created the heavens, there is space, and the earth, there is matter. The space-time continuum. One creation by our all-powerful God, and he is outside of it. And we cannot imprison God within time, space, or matter any more than we can lock an artist within the canvas of the masterwork that they have painted. It's not possible. He sees it, child. And he says, in a little while. And you might say, that's okay, but what about our suffering during this time? I want you to hear that Scripture is not Pollyanna or blasé. Scripture does not give us a pep talk. Scripture gives us the truth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for this momentary affliction, the word affliction there is to be beaten, scourged, or flogged. Think about that coming from the lips of Paul, who literally knew what it was like to be beaten and scourged and whipped. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight and glory far beyond all comparison. If God is outside of time and he tells us that time is a little while, he can tell us what's beyond. He can tell us about eternity. He can tell us that it's an eternal weight of glory and it's waiting for us. It is an affliction. It doesn't deny that. Jesus in this text in John 16, tribulations, trial, the word tribulation is being pressed and squeezed. Suffering, weeping, sorrow. Jesus doesn't lie. He knows and he loves and he tells the truth because he's promising something greater and he wants you to stand firm. Some of you are experiencing broken family relationships. They hurt. Some of you suffer in loneliness. That hurts. Physical pain, sickness. How many times have you stood by a grave and wept? How many times? God does not say, "That's nothing, child." He says it is an affliction, and I love you enough to tell you what's on the other side of that affliction. Forgive me if I've used this illustration before, but I've been struck by how many times I've had to bring this up by hospital beds or hospice rooms. Let's pick this mote of dust hovering, this one right here. It's hovering right there. See it? Now, if that is your life and all the space in this room is the eternal weight of glory that's waiting you, I've just given you a gross understatement. Let's imagine that that mote of dust that's moving right there represents all of human existence in this room, all of eternity and the weight of glory that awaits us. I just lied to you and gave you a gross understatement. All the atmosphere surrounding Wyoming, nothing. All the atmosphere that enfolds and encircles this planet, nothing. The galaxy, the universe. Let me shut my mouth because I can't put words on eternity. We've been there 10,000 years, bright shining of this. We'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You hurt now, and that's true. It's real. I'm not going to lie, and neither does Jesus. But look at what's coming. How? Well, Jesus concludes the section, says, because I've overcome the world. You see, Jesus here, and you might ask, is Jesus just telling his disciples to get tough and get through it? Stiff upper lip, Christian stoicism, sanctified Jordan Petersonism? No. What then follows after this discussion about their suffering waiting is that Jesus tells them that because he's overcome the world, he provides what the disciples need in order to maintain their stamina in the face of real tribulation, and that is true of us. First, the discussion of prayer that follows. Our loving Father will provide all that we need in the face of impending tribulation. We are told here that to ask of the Father whatever we need, and he will give it in Jesus' name. Once again, as this morning, this is not a proof text for name it and claim it, blab it and grab it Christianity. You're not told I can accomplish whatever I want through a Bible verse taken out of context. In this certain set that is here, surviving and having stamina and standing firm in the midst of a world that is filled with tribulation, that will afflict, whip, beat, and rejoice over any difficulty the church experiences, we can go to the Father and ask whatever we need to stand, and our foot will not slip, as the psalmist loves to say. Our family, for a while, we had the blessing of being able to go to Craig's Lodge in Estes Park on more than a regular basis. We had a generous relative who said, take a weekend and go. Go. Take it. Go. And every time we would check in to Craig's Lodge, some of the nicest people would say, now, Mr. Van Land, as I hand you the key, if there's anything you need, don't hesitate to ask. I don't say, well, my kids are going to need a college fund education. I need some new tires for my car. That's not what they're asking. I know that in the context of what's been given to me, that I'm being told, ask for whatever I need with respect to the stay here. And for us, when we see this passage, it's ask for whatever you need to stand firm, because the Father stands ready to keep your feet from slipping. He doesn't set you high on his holy hill, or he doesn't set your hind feet in high places only to let you be knocked down. If God is so provident to lift you up, he is so provident that he will keep you up. And then there's this interesting part in this text where Jesus says, and the Father doesn't give because I ask. He gives because he loves you. What we have here is the Father doesn't provide for us because Jesus had to twist his arm into providing for us. The Father loves us and desires to give us what we need in the face of whatever comes our way. God doesn't sit there, what do you want now, Jesus? Those people again? It's not the way it works. First words of our prayer, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. When I was young, there was a cool kid that I was desperate to hang out with. I mean, desperate. He had all the best video games. He had all the sports stuff. He was never short on the right sneakers and clothes. Every time he said something, everybody listened, and we lived in the same town, and I just right close while other people lived in the country, so I thought, hey, if I get in with him, I might finally not be that fat, weird kid, and I might be cool. But my parents weren't so sure about his motives or his influence. He always used people. He was troublesome, put me down, put other people down, put my brother down, got into trouble with the law. And so if I wanted something, like, please, Mom and Dad, can you come over for dinner, please? And my parents were like, okay. And sometimes he came over to dinner. How often do I mistakenly view God that way when it comes to my prayers, my needs? How often do you do it? Stiff-necked person, that sinner. And the accuser starts to laugh and cackle on your shoulder. God don't want to hear you. He has to answer your prayers because he loves Jesus, not you. But remember, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And more than being able to meet our deepest needs here in this world, to get through, to stand firm, to have that stamina in the face of difficulty, Jesus gives us the ultimate victory, moving us from daily stamina to eternal rest and peace. Jesus gives us the ultimate victory. He has not only overcome the world so the world cannot deny you what God wants to give, that's a powerful promise, but he's overcome the world so that in the end, the world doesn't get the final say. He does. And when it comes to the final say, he checks his book of life and your name is in it, no matter what the world says about you. The world doesn't get veto power or editing rights in the Lamb's book of life. It just doesn't. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not conquerors. We get to put on the full armor of God, and Jesus wins the victory. We get to stand, but we get to stand in this word, through him. Those are some of the greatest words in Scripture, through him. Through him. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's our Lord, not the world. He's our Lord, not the situations. He's our Lord, not our circumstances. May look that way, may feel that way. Ultimately, 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Some of you prepaid for your funeral. I don't know. Maybe some of you know that piece of sod where you will be laid. You've bought it already and purchased it. Can you imagine taking these words to 1 Corinthians, walking out to whatever place it is you're going to be laid, looking at that grave and saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You little place here, I'm going to give thanks to God at my graveside because you're only going to hold my bones and body for a little while, until he returns. Thanks be to God, this isn't where I stay. Thanks be to God, this is where I'm kept for the Lord Jesus to come back and take me into all eternity. When I was a freshman and sophomore in high school, Linden Christian had a really good football team. We did too when I was a junior and senior, if it wasn't for that terrible outing in that playoffs. But as a freshman and sophomore, you got to wear the jersey, you got to go on the sidelines, you got to be part of the intimidation factor of all those kids in navy blue and white. But I remember one game. I don't remember much about any plays, but I remember one game where the seniors were so far ahead that there was no way the game could be lost. Victory was had. And the coach yelled, Vinlant, left defensive tackle. And they didn't take their first string off. There was a guy in the backfield who still has his records in Washington State sports. He went on to play college football. And I got a left tackle, pudgy, not as in shape as the other kids yet. His ball snapped. Through there comes this guy like a freight train. The linemen missed their blocks, and I just stood there. I took a hit so hard, I felt it in my shoulders all the way down to my ankles. You know what I did after that? Coach, it's hard. I want out. It hurt. No, I looked at the sidelines and my fellow teammates were like, yeah. I was like, yeah. We won. I didn't want out of the game. I wanted in the game. I wanted to stay where I knew the next play I was going to get hit. The next play I was going to get pummeled. The next play I was going to get bashed. I wanted it. We won. And what happened on Saturday morning when I hurt? Dad, I don't want to play anymore. No. Dad, did you see that one that I got? I tackled him. Yeah, did you see that? I was excited for practice. Stay in because the victory had been won. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the victory's won. The victory. Not those little life victories like high school football. The victory's been won. You're going to be in the game and you're going to get hit by the enemy, flogged by the enemy, knocked over by the enemy, taunted by the enemy. It's going to hurt. But our God and Father has called you to himself and placed you among his victorious people. How could we ever want to shrink from where he's placed us? Because of what Christ has accomplished, because what we have been given, we can stand firm in the face of all tribulation and trial. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would strengthen us, that your word would embolden us, that, dear Heavenly Father, you would do through the indwelling of the Spirit what we would never do in and of ourselves. Transform us, renew us, all because we know you will see us through the end. We pray these things with great confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.